Bernard Palmer is probably known to some of you personally. Others of you may know of Bernie Palmer because he's the author of the children's series entitled The Danny Orless Stories. I can only imagine what it must have felt like to Bernie. He was awakened in the middle of the night with the ringing of the phone. Most of you have had that experience, and if that wasn't enough, the caller was a policeman, announcing to Bernie that his son, Barry, was in jail. Far greater than the embarrassment that Bernie felt was the fear that he felt, fear over the direction that his teenaged son was taking in his life. Bernie's wife had died giving birth to their first child, this son, Barry. The young father hired a middle-aged woman to live in the home and to care for Barry. And though Martha Laird was a no-nonsense person, she was very efficient in caring for Barry and soon came to love him. But Bernie did not turn the rearing of his son Barry over to Martha. Instead, he invested a great deal of time in that boy. They played ball together. By the time that Barry was three, they were riding horse together. Bernie loved him, and Barry responded to that love. It was about 3 or 4 years later that Bernie remarried. He met, dated, and fell in love with Marge, who loved Barry as much as Bernie did. The nanny, Aunt Martha, as she had come to be called by that time, was no longer needed, of course, and so she moved out of that home and into a house about a block away. Marge, Bernie's new wife, and young Barry hit it off very, very well, and Barry responded to her love. Both Marge and Bernie lavished their attention on Barry. It was about 2 years later that Marge announced that she was pregnant. Unfortunately, little Barry heard of the coming of the new baby from Aunt Martha, who told him that certainly his parents would no longer want him now that the baby was coming, but that he, of course, could come to live with her. Barry's reaction to the birth of the baby was understandably hostile, but over time, he grudgingly accepted his sister. When 2 years later, Marge and Bernie announced or told Barry that he was going to have another brother or sister, his response was even stronger than the first time. He yelled at them from the top of his voice, what's the matter? Aren't Becky and me enough? Why do we have to have a new baby anyway? We don't need anyone else. You don't care about me anymore. At least mother doesn't. Everyone knows that she's my stepmother. Marge had never before been stung so sharply by words. Barry had spit that word stepmother out as if it contained all the hatred that his little mind could conceive. Twin brothers were born a few months later, but Barry would have absolutely nothing to do with them, refused to acknowledge their existence. He did not acknowledge them then, and he did not acknowledge them for 15 years. During the next 5 years, Barry grew ever more sullen in spite of the love that Bernie and Marge showed him. Marge was the one who, even into his middle elementary years, would read to him every night at bedtime. Marge was the one who nursed him back to health when he was sick. Bernie spent nearly every evening with the boy, and every Saturday was time for just the two of them. But it was during those early to mid-elementary years that Barry decided that he would no longer call Marge mother. In fact, he decided that he would no longer speak to her directly at all and only refer to her as her whenever he had to. By Barry's 10th grade, he was in serious trouble. He was nearly expelled from school for forging his mother's name. He was arrested for vandalism. Barry and friends of his, for reasons unknown, totally destroyed the inside of a house in Holdridge, Nebraska, the town or the city in which they lived. And it was this incident, the vandalism, that prompted the middle-of-the-night phone call that Bernie and Marge received. After Barry was released to his parents from jail, his reaction was opposite from what Bernie and Marge had hoped for. With tears that he refused to release, Barry yelled at them in the car all the way home. "Go ahead, tell me what a worthless, rotten, no-good son I am. Tell me that I've disgraced you and that you wish I'd go away so you'd never have to see me again." The tears that he held back were unfortunately, however, tears not of remorse, but of hostility. Marge, at that, could barely talk, but she whispered, "Barry, don't talk that way. You know how much we love you." "I'll bet you do," Barry spat out, and at that, Marge began to cry. And she thought to herself, "How could I possibly love him any more than I do?" Can you imagine Marge's hurt as she endured, by that time, over 5 years of Barry's hostility, his insolence, his refusal to call her anything but her, and yet through all of that, she and Bernie fiercely loved that boy. Would you turn again, please, in your Bible to Hosea chapter 11? I want you to see in this passage what God says of his people, Israel. I want you to hear of God's love for these people. I want you to see Hosea's picture of God. It's the picture of a father in his relationship to his son. Listen again to the words, Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." God says again in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel was in slavery in Egypt, I was the one who gave them life. I was the one who set them free." God says to Israel, "I love you. And I'm the very source of your life." Probably no one understands this love more than a couple who has been unable for years to have children, and then finally the wife conceives. That child is born. And those parents imagine that no child could ever be loved more than they love that child. It was all worth it. All of the prayers, all of the expenses in the early years of their marriages as they went to doctors, all of the anguish, it was worth it. They have their son, they've given him life, and they love him. Likewise, God says, "I've given you life, and I love you." In verse 3, taking the image of a father a little further, God says, "I taught them to walk, taking them by the arms." Can you picture the father as he bends down gently and tenderly and patiently and expectantly, taking the arms of that little child and helping them take those first steps? God had so patiently walked with Israel through the wilderness after they left Egypt. God had so tenderly and graciously picked them up when they stumbled, when they sinned, and he kept on loving them and guiding them and keeping them. God says, "Listen, people, I love you. I've given you life, and I'm the one who has given you all that you have." And then if you notice again from the text, verse 4, Hosea changes the image from that of God as father taking care of his child to God as the farmer who is gently caring for the cattle. God says, "I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." God says, "I was kind to you, Israel. I did not drive you. I did not hurt you. I was there to meet your every need." But look at verse 2. "But the more I called to Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. They gave honor and worship and attention to others. The more I called them, the further they went from me." The more Marge and Bernie Palmer gave of themselves to Barry, the more hostile he became. And in spite of the standards that Marge and Bernie had set and modeled in their home, it seemed that Barry flaunted all of them. By his junior year, he was drinking heavily. He went to church only because he was required to do so, but he sat sullenly in the seat and refused to participate. His friends, if they came into the home at all, would be obnoxious and were abusive to his sister and his brothers. Bernie would try to talk evenly and objectively to Barry, but Barry would always explode in rage. Somehow, the more they gave, the more they tried to love, the more they called, the further he went. Look back at chapter 11 of Hosea, verse 2. We see again God's charge against some of his people. The more they sought, the more God sought to help them, the further they pulled away. That is, the more God gave them, the more they credited their success to themselves or to something else. And they took what God blessed them with, and they used it in things contrary to God. Inconceivable. Now, of course, you have picked it up by now. The story of Bernie's and Marge's love for Barry, and the story that God's Holy Spirit through Hosea tells us of God's love for Israel is a picture. It is a picture of God's love for us. In verses 5 and 6 through Hosea, God makes it clear what will happen to Israel. She will suffer the consequences of her sins. In Israel's case, other nations were already at her borders. They were already beginning to attack. They were simply waiting for God's timing to move in and punish that country. After Barry graduated from high school, his drunkenness continued. He stole a car with some friends and was again arrested. I don't have time to recount for you all of the ways, the cruel ways that he treated his parents during those years, even though they were housing him and feeding him and trying so hard to love him back to themselves. He married a young woman to whom he was unfaithful. And from a motel room, drunk with another woman, he would call his father late in the night to vent his anger. He had a wife and a daughter whom he did not want and he would not support. Bernie and Marge would provide food for his family, but Barry would attribute those provisions to others, refusing to acknowledge that his own parents had provided for his family. His drinking turned to alcoholism. He lost his job, and he lost his family. In Hosea's lifetime, he saw his country, Israel, invaded, defeated, slaughtered, and led away into captivity. If some of you have read about or have seen about the killing fields of Cambodia in the 1970s, you have some sense of what happened to that country and to that people, Israel. But even as God was allowing those nations to discipline his people, even during that protracted period of time, over 100 and some years, God was again and again attempting to woo his people back. He sent preacher after preacher and prophet after prophet to say to them, I love you. Would you please return to me? But as you will find in verse 7 of Hosea 11, God says, my people are determined to turn from me. And the rest of the verse, I believe, is best translated in the New American Standard Bible, where it says, though the prophets call them to the one on high, none at all exalts me. It makes no sense at all. Why doesn't God just let them go? After all of these years with him trying to show his love to them, why doesn't he simply say to them, good riddance, be gone? It makes no sense. For 25 years, Barry had proven that there was no redeeming value in him. Why didn't Marge and Barry simply write him off? Because he was their son, and they loved him. I've told some of you before of my youngest sister, who, after growing up as a model Christian child and graduating from a Christian college, began working in Minneapolis. And it was not long before she became the live-in girlfriend of a man 20 years her senior and a committed atheist. I will never forget the pain my parents experienced over the next several years. But I also remember my reaction to my sister's actions. I wanted to just disown her. Put her away, be done with her, let her go her own direction. If that's the way she's going to treat you, I was so angry at her for the pain she was causing my parents. But they loved her, and they would not let her go. If you were God and Israel had responded to your overtures of love the way Israel had responded to God's, what would you do? Folks, we're not talking here about some slighting, some insignificant reaction to God. We're talking about a people who have rebelled against him time and time again, year after year after year, and you would have, if you were God, every right to utterly destroy them, and I'm convinced that all of us in this room would do just that. We would simply be done. Oh, but I want you to see God's heart in verses 8 and 9. Listen to these words. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. That's another name for Israel. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you, and I will not come in wrath. Verse 8 is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. Most people still think of God only as a judge who rewards good and punishes evil. If that's who God is, if that's the entirety of God, then I ask you, what would you expect of that kind of God? Be done with Israel. It's all over. Destroy them. But what do we find? We find in verses 8 and 9 a God whose heart is in turmoil. His love is in agony. For on the one hand, justice cries out for punishment. If you look back at verse 8, you'll find the names of those cities, Admah and Zeboim. Those were two cities that were destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel's sin against God was greater than Sodom and Gomorrah's. It was greater than Admah's and Zeboim's, and justice cries out, destroy them. But on the other hand, God's love says, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? And then those next phrases are so touching. God says that his heart is changed within him. His heart is turned over. That means that God's heart is in turmoil because of his justice and his love for us. The Bible goes on to describe God's compassion for you in this verse as a compassion that is aroused. God's love is deeply moved. God's love is his display of his affection. It's a display of his feelings toward us. Do you realize that those are the kinds of feelings that God has for you? His heart is in turmoil. This love is not theoretical. This love of God for you is very personal, and it is felt by God. Can you feel the pain in the tender hearts of Bernie and Marge for their son Barry? Can you feel the far greater pain in the tender heart of God for you? John Watson wrote, God is the chief sufferer in the universe. None of us knows pain as God experiences it. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, Watson is right. God is suffering because of his love. It is love in agony. Please understand the situation. These people were not seeking God. This love of God is unsought. This love of God is unearned. Not only did Israel walk away from God, but when God went after him, when God sought him to bring him back, Israel refused God. This is not the picture of accidental, ignorant sin. This is the picture of that jaw that is set, insolence in the eyes, this willful, deliberate rejection of God, when God still loves. Folks, that is pure grace. Pure grace. Then in verse 9, with words that I think reverberate down into the New Testament, God says that he will not destroy Israel forever. God has every right to destroy Israel, but because of something in God, he chooses not to. Now clearly understand, it was not something that God saw in Israel. God's choice to save Israel was solely based on something that is in God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says it very well. For God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, the kind of sinners described here in Hosea chapter 11, Christ came. God showed his love through Christ. Christ died for us. Or as the Apostle Paul said it to the Ephesians, it is in accordance with the riches of his grace that he chose to love us, to forgive us, and to restore us to himself. Like Israel, every one of us deserves eternal separation from God. Every one of us in this room deserves eternal punishment, but God offers us a way back. Look at the last part of verse 9. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. I will not come in wrath. How did he come? He came in the person of his Son. That's why I said these words reverberate down into the New Testament. He came in the person of his Son. And in his own Son, he paid the penalty for our sin, thus satisfying his justice. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. He died to meet the demands of the holy and just heart of God. That's why he came, and that's why he died. He came and he died to open the way for us to be reconciled to God, to satisfy the loving heart of God. I don't mean to present God this morning as double-minded or duplicitous or schizophrenic, but I want you to understand that God's Holy Spirit gives to Hosea the words to describe for us a God whose heart is in turmoil because of his justice, but because of his love. And then we find in verses 10 and 11, Hosea predicts that because of God's love and grace, a remnant of people will come back to God. When God roars, that is, when God calls, they will come trembling in awe of God's love. And from all of the places that they had gone to seek pleasure or purpose in life, from there they will come back. They will come back to God. Listen to the words. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. I'm delighted to tell you that my sister, several years later, came by God's grace to full repentance. Restoration to God, to her parents, to our family. My parents' stubborn love. More importantly, her God's stubborn love never let loose of her. Bernie Palmer, in his book, My Son, My Son, writes of Barry. Barry's life crashed. His wife and his daughter were gone. He was out of a job. He was seriously in debt through gambling and physically ill in the hospital. But from that position, Barry looked up and finally saw the love of God. And from a hospital bed, he called his father and his mother, and he asked their forgiveness for the way he had treated them for over 25 years. And from that same bed, he asked forgiveness of a man who had hated him for 10 years. He asked forgiveness of the doctor who had treated him all those years during his drunkenness. He talked to his old friends as they came to see him, and he explained to them Christ's love for them as for Barry. He asked forgiveness of his sister and of his brothers whom he had not acknowledged for 15 years. And he did not pressure his ex-wife, but when she finally came to see him, he asked her forgiveness. And over the next several weeks, as he lay in that hospital bed, he would pray with her and they would read the scriptures together, and she was convinced that he was changed. Barry had every reason to believe that he was going to recover. And out of that belief, his repentance was real and his desire to serve God in the future was very, very strong. And those who knew him best were convinced that he was truly a changed man. Known only to God are the reasons why Barry did not recover from pneumonia. But his entire family was able to say without bitterness, God answered every one of our prayers. Bernie was able to say, because of God's stubborn love, our son is with the Lord. I ask you this morning, are you one like Israel or like Barry who has refused God's love? Are you one who is living away from God? Is your work done without reference to God? Are your hobbies and recreation entered into without thought of God? Are your relationships lived without regard for God? Has God been the one who has given you life and one who has prospered you, and yet you treat him largely as if he does not exist? For instance, is your income perceived as your own to use as you choose? Is your time yours to do with as you please? Are your talents and your energies for you to invest as you desire? Does God love you and yet you spurn his love? I want you to know that he loves you still. I want you to know that he is calling you today. And I want you to know that his stubborn love longs for you to return to him. That's how much he loves you. If it's your desire to come back to God today, I would count it a privilege if you would tell me, or I'd like to pray with you, and I would like to possibly help you as you return to God and begin those steps of walking with him. Would you please take your hymnal at this time? I'd like for you to turn to number 374. The first line will tell you why I've selected this song, though it may be unfamiliar to some of you. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths, that is, in the ocean depths of God's love, my life may flow richer, fuller be. Before we sing that first verse, look at the last stanza. O cross that liftest up my head. In other words, O God, as I come to that cross in humility and recognition of who Jesus is and of my need, by your grace you allow me to look up and to see in your face. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I do not want to leave thee. And look at this next line. I lay in dust life's glory dead. As I come to that cross, the picture is of one who takes everything that he would normally glory in life. He says, I lay it here at the foot of the cross in this dust. But then look at this exquisite poetry and excellent theology in the next phrase. And from the ground, what ground? That ground on which I have laid everything that I've had before, that I counted worthy, that I was using, that stood between me and God, from that ground, there blossoms red life that shall endless be. As I see that blossoms red, I see not only life, but I see that life as given through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to those words again. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.